Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew 18. It was Ben Franklin who said it this way: injuring someone sets you below them. Revenging the injury makes you even. Forgiving sets you above. I have a question for you. When someone injures you, when you have a conflict in life, how do you deal with that? When someone offends you, or they insult you, or they hurt your pride, or maybe they harm you in some way, whether it's physical or emotional, or maybe you have a relationship with someone and it's strained right now, and they've said some things to you, or they've done some things to you, and that relationship is a bit rocky. How do you handle those things? Some people are of the mindset that you don't get mad, you get even. And you lash out, and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But we have discovered through life experience, have we not, that it doesn't usually work, that all it does is then challenge the other person to respond above and beyond that, because that usually is how it goes. Someone is pushed, and so they shove, the other one punches, and before you know it, there's an all-out brawl. But there's always this contest to get above and beyond the other person. On the other hand, some people approach these things very differently. They ignore them. They don't say anything at all. They don't want to be the one at customer service saying the product was broke, so they just keep it. They don't send the meal back because it's wrong. They just kind of sit there and endure it. If someone in their life does something against them, they don't want to ruffle any feathers, and so they just always let it go. And, you know, that kind of living doesn't usually help either, because the issue is then left to fester, and it turns into resentment, which is very harmful in a relationship. And so what do you do? Are you a don't get mad, get even kind of person? Are you don't say anything at all and avoid the confrontation kind of person? But what do you do when conflicts arise? Last week, it was all about not causing another believer to stumble in their faith, not giving offense. This week, it's all about what to do when it happens. And you're on the receiving end. Because as much as we don't want it to be true, the fact of the matter is conflict happens. All you need to do is turn on the news and you can see conflict in the world, whether it's a couple that isn't getting together, or people in the political arena that don't get together and don't get along, or geopolitically governments that don't get along. It happens. And you know what happens in the church? It would be nice if it didn't, but it does. You take a room like this and fill it with a bunch of sinners, and there are going to be times when conflict arises. And so when it does, how do we handle it? To that end, Jesus gives us a way of dealing with conflicts in the fellowship. And this morning I want to look at that. It's a message that I've called Biblical Conflict Resolution. And it has five principles that Jesus outlines for us here in this passage. And the first one is that when conflict arises, we confront the issues personally. In other words, we don't send a friend. We don't send a messenger. We don't do an email. We do it personally. Notice what he says beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Notice Jesus tells us, you go, you talk to them. You hash it out with this person. Don't send others. Don't bring people into the equation, but go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We deal with it personally. But too often what happens is people want to send a messenger. They want to bring in a friend or a confidant or someone they're comfortable around or someone who isn't involved. And they say, hey, do you mind going and relaying the message to so-and-so that really upset me? Or do you mind bringing that up at a meeting? Or do you mind going and talking to this person about these things? And then this is usually how the conversation goes. Well, so-and-so said, or, you know, we were talking and they asked me to mention to you this thing that's been bothering them. I will tell you that in all my years as a pastor, I have never seen this approach work. And here's why it doesn't work, because it doesn't help the relationship. In fact, it further divides it. It puts another person in between these two people and their reconciliation. You can't apologize to a third person. They can't accept an apology. And because of that, the person isn't the one involved, and so it isn't a personal reconciliation. If there is damage in a relationship, you have to go to where the damage is. Think about it this way. Imagine that you lived in a neighborhood, and on your way out of the neighborhood, there was a bridge that went over this little creek, and then it continued on down the road, and then you ended up in town. But between you and town was this bridge. And then one day, a storm comes, and it knocks the bridge down. And you go, oh, you know what? Well, we can't have that. We need someone to come and fix that. And so you call the people from the township who are responsible for fixing the damage, only they show up and they go, you know, this is pretty close to home. There's a lot of people in this neighborhood, and it's going to be uncomfortable and loud and noisy and messy, and they're not really going to like this, and then we're going to have to deal with that. So instead of working on this bridge, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take the whole operation a mile down the road, and we're going to work there. Now, they might work really hard, and they might be sincere and genuine in all of their effort. But the problem is they're not working where the damage is. And so it's not going to help. Think about it this way. You can't confess your sin to God, to me, and expect God to forgive that confession. Why? Because I'm not the one you offended. I'm not the one that you've sinned against, and so I don't have the capacity to offer forgiveness. And so what I would say to a person like that usually is, I appreciate the sentiment, and I'm glad that you're repenting and that you have that kind of a heart. It's great that you're confessing this, but you're telling the wrong person, because quite frankly, I can't do anything about it. You need to go and talk to God directly. Now, in the Old Testament, people would go to a priest. And they would talk to their clergy, and they would talk to those in charge and the Pharisees, and they would talk to all of those folks with all the big headdress and all the robes and the gear and, you know, the ones that worked in the temple, and they would offer a sacrifice on the altar for those things. And because of that, in the Old Testament, sin could be atoned for. In theology, it's called atonement. It means the debt has been paid. And it's a limited kind of forgiveness, but the record of the sin remained on that person's spiritual account. Think about it like a credit account for a minute. Maybe you take out a loan somewhere, and then for the next few years, they're coming after you for that bill every single month. And then one day you give them the last installment. You know what? I am done with that. I'm out of debt. What a wonderful feeling it is. I have atoned for that loan that I took out against them. The only thing is, it remains on your credit report. For years and years and years, it will be there, even though the debt has been paid. And sin in the Old Testament was very much the same thing. It could be atoned for. You could pay for it through sacrifices. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, it says the priest shall make atonement for them. But the thing is, that isn't forgiveness. That isn't being erased. That isn't being washed clean. And reconciliation like that can't happen until the person confessed to God. In Psalm 32, it tells us, I confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave my iniquity. In 1 John 1, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So atonement is I paid the debt. Forgiveness is it's been removed from my account. And with that in mind, Jesus says here in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is something that has to be personally dealt with. The second thing we notice is we confront issues confidentially. We do it personally, we do it confidentially. Notice in verse 15 again, it says, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Notice Jesus doesn't say, go and tell everyone in your small group. He doesn't say, go get the advice of your best friends. He doesn't say, post it on Facebook. He doesn't say, blow it up on the internet. He doesn't say, go and lash out and tell the person at the checkout in the grocery store. He says, first of all, I want you to go and talk to them in private. You don't need to bring the pastors in. You don't need to bring the elders in. This isn't anyone's business at this point except you and theirs. So you go to them in private. And you tell them what has happened. And by the way, I will tell you, just like I've never seen the third party thing work, this has always been the best way to resolve an issue. Rather than airing dirty laundry for everyone to see and causing gossip and scandals and whispering and rumors. You know, Jesus said, if a brother sins against you, come to terms with them quickly before you get to court. Because then it becomes public knowledge and you can't put it back in the bag. You can see on the news what happens when people don't resolve their differences together. And then what do? They lawyer up, they charge into court, some newspaper takes a hold of it, several media outlets take a hold of it. It's frontline headline news for days. Everyone's talking about it. Everyone's forming an opinion. Everyone's arguing over it. Much better to handle them personally. And so Jesus says, go personally. But if that doesn't work, then you bring one or two fellow believers. Not all your brothers, not all your sisters, not all your small group, not everybody you can muster. You don't bring in the whole family here. You get one or two fellow believers because in the Old Testament, the law was on the evidence of two or three witnesses. A charge is established. Well, you have the person offended and then the one or the two others. So you have a total of two or three people bringing this issue to them. If you are one of those, by the way, before I move on, just a disclaimer, you know, one of those little asterisk things at the bottom of the paper. If you are one of those one or two, there is an obligation to keep this confidential. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. He made peace between people and between God. He was called into this situation because humanity wasn't listening. And so Jesus came and fixed the issue and gave us a way back. He made peace between us and our Father in heaven. And likewise, sometimes we will be called into this kind of situation to help make peace between two people. If that is you, understand it is a sacred duty and it is a confidential one. Because the last thing we want to be doing is then going and telling everyone we know, oh, you never believe what so-and-so said to somebody, and oh my goodness, you should see how they're really at each other's throat right now. We end up starting the gossip. That's not good. This is a confidential issue. It's been expanded to two or three because the person's not responding to the one, but those two or three are bound by that same rule of confidentiality. So that's how Jesus says do it. Go to them personally. If that doesn't work, bring one or two others. But then it's still possible the person doesn't respond, even when two or three are showing up. And so in that case, he says, go to the church, which almost certainly means the church leaders. This doesn't mean we parade people up in front of the congregation. There's some places they do that. I don't think that's the right interpretation. I think this means you go to the pastors, you go to the elders, you go to the leaders of the church, and you tell them what's happening in confidence. And then those leaders go and speak to the person. But you see the idea here. In a very intentional way, we're escalating the issue. We're starting with the one-on-one. Then the two or three. And if that doesn't work, we bring in the church leaders, but all the while being mindful of confidentiality. We don't tell everyone we know. We don't put it in the bulletin for next week. We don't blast them all over media, all over Facebook. We don't send a text message to 500 of our best friends. We don't take a picture and say, hey, you never know. We confront them confidentially because third, our motive is to confront them relationally. That means our goal is to restore what has been broken, to fix the bridge, to mend the fence, to bring these two people back together. Notice it says in verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In my experience, that's where it all falls apart, is the whole part where Jesus says, let them be as a Gentile and a tax collector. People hear that. And they forget the part that he just said in verse 15 about gaining a brother. And so here's usually what happens. Two people have an issue. And one of them tries to go to the other and he doesn't respond to that. And so they bring two or three and then they go and talk and they don't respond to that. Then they go and they tell it to the whole church and they don't respond even then. And so they say, okay, they're an unbeliever. Jesus said, let them be as a Gentile, as a tax collector. They're not repenting. They need to go. And they look at this verse as Jesus saying, kick them out of the church. Get them out of the fellowship. They can't come back because they haven't repented. I will tell you that behavior and that way of thinking is what leads the outside world to look at the church and say, hypocrites. They say, well, you preach love and mercy and forgiveness and patience and you preach all these things, but then you kick your own people out. You know, somebody put it this way once, the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. And it's kind of a shocking thing to think about it that way, but it's not really all that unfair, is it? I mean, just think of all the celebrity pastors that have been in the news over the years that have fallen into some kind of sin. And what happens? They're erased, aren't they? They've got years and years of faithful ministry. They make a mistake. Maybe it's a major one. Maybe it's disqualifying them from the ministry forever going forward. But what happens is their whole life tends to be erased, and it happens overnight. All the books they ever wrote, even before this transgression, all those books are taken down off the shelf. Any message they ever preached is removed from the internet. It's taken off the radios. And again, that doesn't mean there aren't disqualifying things. And certainly there are things people can do that keep them out of the pulpit ministry for the rest of their lives. But if we start erasing people, and everything that they've done up until that point because of failure in their life, how are we ever again going to read the words of, say, Peter? You remember Peter. He gave the great confession. Who do you say that I am, Peter? Jesus asked. And he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter. It was Peter who walked on water. It was Peter that Jesus said, I want you to tend my sheep. I want you to feed my flock. And if you remember, it was Peter who grabbed that sword and tried to cut off the guy's head. It was Peter who said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this thing shall never happen to you." It was Peter who, despite his own promise to the contrary, denies Jesus when he's being accused. Peter failed, and yet God used him after that even to write a portion of the Bible. Or what about the Apostle Paul? You know, he stood there holding the jackets of the people throwing stones so they could kill Stephen better. And yet then he's used by God, he's restored, he's put into a position. We quote him all the time. If we're going to erase people and all of their lifetime of ministry and all of the ways that God has used them because of a transgression in life, how are we ever going to read the book of Psalms? It was written by David, a man after God's own heart, but also a man who had an affair with Bathsheba and murdered her husband to cover it up. Well, we can't read Psalms anymore if we're going to do that. Or the book of Proverbs, written by David's son, who had 300 wives, 700 concubines, despite the fact that the law said the kings of Israel shall not multiply wives to themselves. He did it 300 different times. It was his sons that grew up and broke the nation in two. And yet it is Solomon who writes the book of Proverbs. No one is ever saying, don't read Peter or Paul or Psalms or Proverbs, but it's interesting how when it comes to the body of Christ and its people in our own midst, how fast we yell, "Crucify them." And that is how many people look at this. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And they say, you see, Jesus says, get rid of them. Cut them off. Erase any trace of them ever having been here. And yet, it doesn't seem like that matches with the rest of the New Testament. In the book of Galatians, it puts it this way. If anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. In Ephesians 4, it tells us to forgive one another as God forgave us. In James, it says, confess our sins, pray for one another that we may be healed. In verse 15, Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And so, no, he's not saying if they haven't repented, kick them out of the church and have nothing to do with them. What did he literally say? Word for word, let him be to you as a Gentile, as a tax collector. In other words, they become your mission. We stop trying to restore them because it's quite probable there's no faith to restore. We try a different route. We say they don't need corrected, they need converted. We don't give up on them. We don't write them off as a lost cause. We don't say, well, you didn't repent and you refused the correction of the elders and so you're not welcome back. At that point, they are the cause. They are the mission. Do you remember what Jesus said in verse 12? He said, if you had 100 sheep and one went astray, what do? You leave the 99 and that becomes your main focus in life. You bring that person back. You restore that one to the fellowship. Well, that is this. And so with that in mind, he says here in verse 17, you have to think of them as an unbeliever. What do we do with unbelievers? We don't kick them out of the church. We invite them to church. We bring them into the fellowship. We pray for them. We minister to them. We preach to them. We love them. Our hearts break for them. We have an urgency to help them see the gospel and the salvation that comes through a relationship with a God who loved them so much he gave his only son for them. That's who they become. We stop taking for granted the idea this person is saved and we realize maybe they're not. And if it works, if they listen, verse 15, you've gained one. You see, it's all about relationships. It's about restoration and building up. This is not punitive. This is not retaliatory. It's not petty. I will tell you, we have done this here in this church. And it works. And there are people in this ministry right now who are serving, who have gone through this, and they're still here. And they've come back, and they've been restored. And so we confront issues relationally. Fourth, we confront issues with spiritual unity. Notice in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am among them. All that to say this, unity in a church cannot be overstated. That's why the Apostle Paul, again, in the book of Ephesians, says, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. In the Old Testament, the prophet Amos put it this way, can two walk together if they haven't agreed? There is power when we unite as a fellowship, as a body of believers. There is power when everyone is pulling in the same direction. Everyone's pursuing the same vision. That is a powerful thing in a church. I was reading on the internet the other day. It was just this random article that came up. And I'm a sucker for those little articles. You know, you click on them and it says, you know, 18 things you never knew about Cheerios. And I'm going, I got to know that because next time I'm buying cereal, I need to know all this about Cheerios. Well, there was an article that came up about animals and unknown truths and facts and interesting things about animals. And I was reading about ox and oxen. Did you know that an untrained, undisciplined ox by itself can pull 2,000 pounds? That's a whole ton. That's a lot of weight. But if you take that one untrained oxen and pair it with another untrained oxen, they do not pull 4,000 pounds of weight. Combined, they will pull 10,000 pounds of weight. And as they work together, and as they get trained more and more, eventually they will pull 15,000 pounds between the two. And I thought, that's the church. Individually, each one of us can only do so much. But when we cooperate, when we work together, when we pull together, we can do more than the sum of the individual ability. There is that kind of power in unity. That's why Jesus says here, if you agree. You know, the word agree in Greek is a word, it's a musical word, and it means harmony, and it specifically refers to a symphony orchestra and a group of musicians that are pulling together and working together. On their own, they can all play their instrument and they can make a nice sound, but when they come together and you compound that, you create something vastly greater than just the sum of the individual musicians, and that's what he says happens in the church. It is a symphony of effort. When we pull together, when we unite together, when we link arms together, he says, when you do that, anything can be done. Unfortunately, there are things in the church that tend to divide, and one of the most divisive things in any church is how we deal with conflict. And what often happens is the church will split into camps. No one's getting along. People start grumbling and critical attitudes start popping up and some people start leaving because they're angry. And I will tell you, that is exactly what Satan wants. He is out to kill the bride of Jesus and to scatter the flock. And one of the best tools he has is conflict. That's why I'm always talking about unity and pulling together, because that's where the strength is. Look, you might not always prefer everything. I might not always prefer everything. That's okay. And I don't mean that in a snarky way. I mean, really, that is okay. It's supposed to be that way. Somebody put it this way one time. If two people agree on everything all the time, one of them isn't thinking. And so you might differ from your neighbor over something. Maybe you like different music, or you wish the seating were different, or, you know, you wish the times were different, or there's something that you don't like about something, or you get together with your friends and, you know, there's stuff in there that you don't particularly like. That's okay. We're not supposed to see eye to eye on everything. It means you're thinking, but despite all of that, we can choose to agree. Now, we might agree to disagree sometimes, but we will agree, because even in those cases, we can say it's not worth dividing over, that what we have is too special to give up because of schedules or styles or seats or petty differences. St. Francis said it very well. In the major things, we have harmony. In the minor things, we have liberty. And in all things, we have charity. And so we confront issues in a spirit of unity. And finally, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together, we confront issues patiently. Notice in verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And then he goes on to give the parable of the unforgiving servant, the one who was forgiven a debt, but would not extend that grace to other people. And it's a great lesson, because it would be wonderful if people changed instantly. But we know that they don't. That's why the Apostle Paul says, preach with perfect patience, because you're going to need it. You know, I don't know how many times as a pastor I've had a conversation with someone, and then a week later, the same conversation. And a week later, the same conversation. Years will go by. We have the same conversation every single Sunday. It's the same questions. It's the same answers. It's like, it's not going to change. This book is 2,000 years old. I'm not going to give you anything different tomorrow than I gave you last time, but we're going to have the same conversation. We're going to go through the same things over and over, because people are slow to change. We resist it. We're creatures of a habit. You pull into the church, you go right to your parking spot. You come in, you come right to the spot you sit in. We do it every single week. You know what that means? It means that people will be slow to change behavior that offends. And maybe they don't even mean to offend, but they fall into this pattern of living that leads that way. And that means you're going to have to do this more than once. Makes me remember all the times that I did something over and over, and how God never gave up on me. You know, Paul says in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. God never told me, that's all, your time's up, I'm sorry, you've exhausted all your options. Forgave you for the last time, not going to do that again. You know, one of the most annoying things in the modern world are these online usernames and passwords, and everybody wants one, and it all has to be different. You can't remember them all. Well, I had to log into something the other day, and I couldn't remember my username and password, and it told me that I had tried three times, and now I was locked out of the system, and there was nothing I could do. I had to call customer service, and I'm just thinking, I'm so glad it doesn't go that way with God. You know, you did this three times, I'm sorry, you're locked out, you're done. No, where that abounds, grace abounds more. And so likewise, we're not supposed to have the attitude with others that we don't forgive. They might try our patience. You know, we try God's. Think about all the times when Jesus was teaching the disciples, and it says, and they didn't understand. And they didn't understand. And then he would give them the explanation, and they still didn't understand. So he would explain the explanation of the thing he was trying to say. I understand why Jesus always was withdrawing to be by himself, because he just needed a break from these knuckleheads. They never understood it. And I think, you know, that's us. People try our patience, we try God's. They make the same mistake against us, so do we. They might say, you know, I'm really sorry, I'll never do it again. But then the first opportunity, they let us down, so do we. They need to be forgiven every day, so do we. And as people who have received that kind of grace from God, he tells us, show that to others. And so we confront issues patiently. How many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Not seven times. You just keep on going. I said it before, I'll say it again. As a church, we're a family. And I mean, look at us right now. We're in the living room and we're hanging out and we're having a Bible study. But in any family, there will be family feud. There will be differences. There will be times when we just can't stand each other. And when we address those times well, when we do it intentionally, when we do it with compassion, and when we do it with the motive of bringing one another back and building a relationship and fixing the bridges, it leads to great things. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Father, I pray that this would be the way that we approach these things, because we know there are plenty of opportunities to deal with conflict. Anytime there's human nature, there's going to be conflict. And so, Father, I pray that as we do that, that we would keep these ideas, we would keep these truths, these concepts close to heart, because, Lord, if we received what we deserved, none of us would be sitting here. And so I pray that we would keep that in mind, and we would have that same kind of compassion for others, even when they sin against us, even when they do things that irritate us or harm us, that we would go to them with an attitude of restoring and love. Father, I pray that as we take communion here in just a minute, that we would remember what it was that Jesus did to come to us, to restore, to bring us back into fellowship and to a relationship that had been broken and was hopeless from human perspective. And yet what it is that you were willing to go through in order to make that possible. Lord, we remember that today, and I pray that as we do, that you would bless these elements to our body, bless this time as we devote it. In Jesus' name, amen.